I can sing like that on the inside. Man, that was pretty. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We're going to study verses 8 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. This is now the word of God. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Let's pray. Father, we do come because you're our God. And Father, I just thank you that you are God. And I thank you, Lord, for who you are, a God merciful and compassionate, eager to forgive, long-suffering with us. Lord, I thank you so much for that. I thank you for your spirit of love and your generosity and your desire to send your Son to die in our stead, Lord, the great salvation you've offered. And Father, may we spend the rest of our lives glorifying you for that. Father, we're thankful for what you've done. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you sent to dwell within us, to equip us and to sanctify us and to make us able to do the work that you've left us here to do. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that he helps us to understand your word and teaches us all things and brings glory to you. And Father, we're thankful for his work in our life. We're thankful for your written word that you've preserved for us, that we can come and study this, Lord, and have insight into your heart, into your very thoughts. And we pray, Lord God, that we not treat that lightly, but that we fully examine and understand this truth and spend our days to learn it and know you better. Father, we ask for this time specifically as we study this passage that, Lord, you speak to us, that you touch our hearts, that you guide and direct us as you're always faithful to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've told you since the beginning of the book of Acts that the book of Acts is literally the record of how Christ grew his church. And he's done that. We've seen him now in several ways, several fashions. And even more so than just growing the church, we've almost seen Christ almost reach down and just grab the church and turn and direct the church however he has seen fit. He's been architect. He's been builder. He's been guide. He's been supplier. He's done all the things that the church needs. He's been all the things that the church desires. And he has literally had his sovereign hand directing this church from continent to continent, from people to people, doing with it whatever he so desired, building his church as he said he would. So we understand that. The other thing we have to understand as we've studied the book of Acts, not only who the sovereign builder is, but we also have to kind of understand the agent that Christ uses. When we talk about the agent of whom Christ uses, very quickly sometimes we want to talk about the church as his agent, and that is true to a degree. We are those whom he uses to grow his church. He's left us here. He's filled us with his spirit. But I really even want to simplify it a little bit more than that and talk about while Christ uses us to grow his church, I want us to understand specifically how he does that. And I'll give you an example. Years ago when Carrie and I were in Stephenville, the church there kind of caught wind, you know, and churches go through these fads of kind of wanting to get the attendance thing really going. And we go through those fads sometimes. We're all human, especially if another church moves in and kind of has some kind of boost in attendance. We really kind of get that eagerness to, you know, flex our muscle and let it be known that we belong too. And this church kind of had the attendance bug and weren't sure how to go about getting it. And That's always a dangerous bug to get. It's not that we don't want the kingdom of God to grow, but anytime you just set your focus on attendance, you're in danger. But they sent out, their desire at that church was to send out a survey to the whole congregation to find out if we had any ideas by which we could increase attendance at the church. And I really have mellowed quite a bit since that day, but sometimes my zeal outweighs my wisdom, I suppose. And so on my survey, where they asked if we just wanted to get attendance, I put free beer and handed it in. Because if you want attendance, you can give free beer, right? And I taught the college class, and I knew that if we serve free beer, that would double my attendance in the college class at least, maybe more than that. And you understand the point then. This is not the means by which Christ uses his church to grow his kingdom. There is a means in a very specific way how God has told the church that we are to do that. And so when I talk to you about the agent by which Christ grows the church and moves the church, it's not just the people. The agent by which Christ grows the church is his word. This is the agent. Now, we are the agent that carries the word. Does that make sense? It's not just us. And sometimes when we forget that it's his word that does the work and it's us who does the work, that's what we think, then before you know it, we toss the word out the window and we come up with our best ingenuities and our best ideas and our best schemes and our best plans, and we figure at the end of the day, if we got the church bigger, then hey, we did it. No, we're just a vessel. We're kind of a go-between. Christ grows the church. The agent he uses is his word. We carry his word. And I think that's important for you and I to understand. You're going to see that tonight. Now, before we get into this, let me just remind you of something that I'll never get tired of reminding you of. And that is the fact that the word of God is extremely powerful. We had a testimony tonight in the mission meeting about how the word of God can grab a hold of a person and literally grab their life and move and shape them into a direction that maybe they weren't ordinarily planning to go. And if we had time and I went person by person, hopefully you could tell me about a time in your life when you had another plan and God's word, maybe even without anybody knowing what was going on, just grabbed a hold of your heart, turned your direction, and moved you in another way. That's the power of the word of God. It says in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And you almost got the idea that the psalmist wished he had more words to use to describe how great the word of God is. In Psalm 29, verse 3, the psalmist said, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory." Isn't that a picture? The voice of the Lord shakes the earth. The voice of the Lord sends out lightning. People want to know how this happens, how it rains. God says rain. People want to know how lightning happens. God says lightning. You can get a scientific explanation behind it, but God's the one that makes it happen ever since the day of creation. And of course, the familiar one we all love, Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so we understand when we talk about the word of God being powerful, these are things that we know. But it's not enough just to know that God's word is powerful. The implication then is that you and I begin to trust God's word. First, we trust it for our life, right? We have to. It says in 2 Peter 1, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." We live in this day of darkness. Ever since Judas went out from the upper room to betray Jesus, the Bible said, and it was night. And we've been living in the night ever since, waiting for the morning star to arise, right? That light in the east. And when that happens and it becomes day again, it'll be a wonderful time. But meanwhile, we're in the dark. You got but one flashlight. It's the word. We do wise to pay attention to it. That's what the Bible says. You trust it for life. But, and this is where we're headed tonight, you also trust it for ministry. I love the phrase, it may be my favorite verse, Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And just for a moment, look at that verse. Paul said, look, I know the world's not particularly fond of the gospel. I know people can find a new, innovative way to grow a church. But if you're asking me, Paul says, look, you know, I'm just going to stick with the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, it is the power of God. It is God's agent. I'm not the power of God for salvation. You know, I mean, music's not the power of God for salvation. Screens aren't the power of God for salvation. Central heat and air won't do it. But the gospel will. It's the power of God for salvation. And notice what Paul says. The power of God is salvation to everyone who believes. If you're a believer, there was an agent that supplied the power for you to believe. That agent was the gospel. That's what it was. It was God's word. And Paul said it went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so you understand then the point when I tell you that the gospel is the key. This was the philosophy, by the way, Paul passed on to other preachers as well in 2 Timothy 1:8. He said, therefore, do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. According to the power of God, it's worth it. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That treasure he's speaking of is the gospel. It's the truth. So you and I then have to kind of be reminded here at the onset when we're talking about Christ growing his church and the agent Christ uses being his word, and then we're the ones who carry the word, we have to understand that if we're serious about the kingdom of God growing, and when I say that, I say it very seriously in the sense that we're not talking about something temporary. We're not talking about something that's a flash in the pan. You know, Paul said that someday everything we build is going to pass through the fire. That which is wood, hay, straw is going to be burned up. So we want to build on the right foundation. We want to build what endures. And if you and I are serious about building God's kingdom in that way, and whether that's in Spur or over some ocean somewhere, if we're serious about that, then you and I have to understand where we go for this is the gospel. It is literally the word of God. Well, in our text tonight, I want to show you that. And I want to show you, Paul, how his faithfulness is paying off, how God's word is continuing to spread. In fact, so many times when you study a passage, you can really kind of sum up the passage in one verse. It kind of helps you understand it. And in this passage, it's chapter 19, verse 20. He says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, that's where we're headed. That's kind of the end result. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's where we're taking us. And that's what Luke wanted you to see. He wants to show you how God's word is growing and how God's word is prevailing and how if given time and if remaining faithful, how God's word will eventually do what only God's word can do. And if you'll stick with it, it'll work. Many people, even today, begin to abandon the word, begin to move on to other topics because God's word is slow. I mean, it does not work fast, but man, is it thorough. People, and I can tell you that from your own life. I can certainly tell you it from mine. But think about some of the major decisions you made to follow Christ, maybe even your salvation. Did you hear the gospel once and instantly respond? You wrestled a while, didn't you? You probably did on all the decisions you made in life. That happens because we hear God's word and it convicts and it penetrates. And it's so unnatural to our natural man. It goes such against the grain of what we want to believe that we fight it and argue and push until eventually God's word wins over. Now, it's slow, but it's thorough. And that's how you and I, we live in this kind of instant gratification world. I can pull up to a window or pull up to a speaker, order a hamburger, drive 10 feet, pay for it, drive 10 more feet and pick it up, you know, in about, what, 2 minutes? I mean, that's how we live. We don't like to wait on God to work, but this thing works. And I want to show you that. I want to show you tonight here in our text how God's word spreads. And so let me show you. There's three of them here. Number one, God's word spreads through enduring commitment. Through enduring commitment. Look at this. This is verses 8 through 10. And we're talking about Paul now. Paul has come back to Ephesus, you remember. He went there for a little while. They wanted him to stay longer. He wouldn't. Apollos came in, then he moved on, and then Paul came back. And we saw Paul lead these elders, these men in Apollos, these disciples, they were called in verse 1 of chapter 19. He led them to true salvation. They were believers, but they weren't really saved because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And Paul led them to Jesus. They accepted Christ. They were filled with God's Spirit. And so now Paul is settling in at Ephesus, and the ministry's beginning. And in verse 8 it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, you have here Paul in Ephesus, and Paul's kind of really getting settled into ministry, and he does what he's accustomed to doing. In verse 8, he enters the synagogue. And it says that he continued speaking out and speaking out boldly, and we know why it was boldly, because he had the Spirit of God. He was speaking boldly, and the Bible says for 3 months. And then I really like the phrase, we talked about this even earlier when he was in Thessalonica. It says that he was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I mean, Paul was preaching for sure. There's no doubt this was going on, but sometimes we get in our minds, he did there what we do here. You know, I was taught from a wee little guy in church that you go to church and you be quiet. And if you don't be quiet, you get a spanking like Abigail did this morning, okay? I mean, you be quiet when you go to church. That's what happens. We learned this from the time we're, you know, way little. Kermit can tell you about his mama teaching him that. But in this day, this was more of a dialogue. This took place back and forth, okay? And Paul would come and he would give them a truth and somebody would argue with it and he would have to defend it. Now, I can tell you, and some people are you know, real intimidated by preaching, but I can tell you in some regard, preaching is a lot easier than even teaching Sunday school. Because I can start teaching a Sunday school lesson, and lo and behold, Alicia is going to say something, or Amy's going to say something, or Carrie doesn't usually speak up too much until we get home, and then I'm really defeated. But somebody's going to say something and throw me completely off track, mess me up on Wednesday night. It's Leo or Judy, one of the two, that's going to throw something out there and just completely derail you. And your thought is, no, wait. We weren't going to talk about that. We were going to talk about what I had prepared. Now, the point is, if I'm just going to preach a sermon and know that you're not going to say anything, well, I can kind of breeze right through this thing and tell you what I want to tell you. And if I go long enough, you won't even want to argue when it's over, and we'll just dismiss and go home. But in Neil likes that. But in Paul's day, he's going to say something, and he has to be ready to defend his supposition. So he's going to walk into a bunch of Jews and say, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they're going to like that. So Paul has to be ready to defend his point. And then Paul has to say Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, whatever, and explaining all this, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, and just pulling all this out, and they're going to say, that means this. And Paul has to explain, no, let me explain to you what that means, and really drive his point in and reason and argue and debate and persuade. And I tell you all that because I want you to understand how dedicated he was. And don't miss the point here that I want you to hear about Paul, and that is that it takes an extremely confident and convicted person to do what Paul is doing. To be willing to approach someone of a different belief and be willing not just to preach at them, but to sit down and dialogue with them. But be ready. That's a hard thing to do. You can't just sit there and wing it. You can't just go and listen to an Adrian Rogers sermon, then run out and grab an atheist and go to preaching. You're going to run out of bullets real fast. He's going to dodge and dodge and duck and shoot. And before long, you'll say, just a second, I got to go listen to another sermon. You run back and go get another one so you get a little more ammunition. If you don't have it inside, you understand what I'm saying? If you don't have it. And so Paul shows us the point here of his conviction. And I don't mind telling you that this requires in each of us then a commitment that you have to know and learn the truth for yourself. There's really no substitute around this. Does God appoint preachers and teachers? Yes, he does. But it does not substitute for the fact that you personally in your life have to be committed to digging into the Word of God. I've always loved Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. In other words, I've told people, if you want to be a good teacher, the first thing you have to be is a good learner. You have to be willing to seek out the face of God and seek out the truth of God and spend time in the Word of God and let God teach you what he wants you to know to prepare you for where he's going to send you. And I can give you a good example of this, of why we fail sometimes as believers. We take a little bit that somebody told us and we really like and we jump out there and pass it on to somebody else. But it was theirs. It wasn't ours. We didn't learn it. We just copied it. And the next thing you know, we're not ready to defend it. Well, here a couple of weeks ago, I'm a Little Dribblers coach now, if you didn't know this, and this is the worst abuse of Little Dribblers basketball that you will ever find, because I know nothing about the sport, and I'm not even really that good with these little boys, so we're in a lot of trouble. And we got beat 22-6 in our second game, and it could have been a lot worse. And so after that game, I texted Lenny, and I said, I will pay you $1,000 to come help me at our next practice, because I am sunk here. You know, my guys play as hard as their guys, but it's obvious their guys got something ours don't. The only thing I can figure is it's coaching. So Lenny walks into our practice, and this is no lie. I mean, when I'm there, I had one kid. This is no lie. In the middle of the game, I'm trying to put him in the game so his mama won't get mad, and I can't find him. I turn around, and he's up in the stands reading a book. That's how much control I have over my team. So Lenny comes in to my practice, and he sets these kids up running drills, you know, this dribbling drill where they're crossing over with their hand, and another dribbling drill where they're pausing and learning all this and passing drills. And I mean, it is a well-oiled machine. Has them working and focusing. It's great. And then they get a drink. He comes back, and we start running offensive plays. Who even knew those existed in basketball? Offensive plays. And he starts putting in this play for these kids to run. And I mean, they're nailing it and doing it. It's great. So I'm thinking, no problem. Next practice, I'm just going to do what Lenny did. I'll bring them in. We'll run the same drills. We'll do the same stuff. We'll run those same plays and kind of fine-tune them. This will be great. The only problem is I get there and the kids start, you know, messing around doing it. And I can't tell them why it's important that they do it this way. Because, you know, Lenny's got this dribble with this hand and here, pivot and cross over. And they look at me like all kids do. Why? Why not do this? Because Lenny said to do it this way. I don't know. And the point is, instantly they've got me pegged. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about, right? I mean, if Lenny's not here, we'll do whatever we want. And as a result, we lost our third game 17-5 because I don't understand basketball. I don't get how this works. Point is, I can't just copy what Lenny does, pass it on as though it's from me and make it work. And you can't do that with me, and I can't do that with Adrian Rogers, and we can't do that with some other preacher. If you want to go out and witness for the Lord and you want to go out and be an effective witness, you got to get your own bullets and load your own gun, okay? That doesn't mean we don't learn stuff from other people. That doesn't mean God doesn't teach us things. But you have to be in the Word, seeking it out, to learn it for yourself so that you can present it. And I tell you that because that's the kind of guy Paul was. I mean, this guy knew what he believed. There's no doubt. That's the only way for 3 months you can reason and persuade Jews in their synagogue about the kingdom of God. He was a faithful proclaimer. Now, he was faithful, but I also want you to know that doesn't mean it all went according to plan. Don't assume that just because you don't win the argument that somehow you weren't effective. Because Paul was effective, but he still didn't win the argument. Verse 9, it says, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So, I mean, even Paul didn't win them all over. Now, they were hard-hearted. They didn't like it, and they started blaspheming. And so the Bible says, we learned this from those Jews in Corinth, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, don't you know that went over well in the synagogue? Paul took everybody that believed and said, come on, we'll start our own church. Glorified synagogue split right there. Intentional, on purpose. Let's go, guys. They're not going to follow Christ. We are going to follow Christ. Let them keep their little synagogue. We'll move on. And Paul moved to the school of Tyrannus. Now, most of these schools in this area would have met in the morning when it was cool, and they would have took off all afternoon for a siesta during the heat of the day. And most commentators think that that's probably when Paul moved in and started teaching, that he'd work in the morning with Aquila and Priscilla making tents, go teach in the afternoon, then in the evening go and do his ministry. And so this is what Paul has done now. He's moved into the local high school, and he's taking it over when they're not there. And he's teaching the disciples. And notice verse 10. This took place for 2 years. Now that's a grueling schedule. I was just whining in the mission meeting about, you know, preaching 4 Bible studies or 5 Bible studies a week. This is Paul doing this every single day. I mean, this is pretty intense stuff that he's doing, teaching these people for hours upon end each and every single day. I mean, this is brutal, not to mention probably working with Aquila and Priscilla on tents in the mornings. And Paul does this for 2 years. But notice the result there in verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I mean, now this would be Asia Minor, not Asia like we think of it. It'd be modern-day Turkey. But it's not unreasonable to assume at this point the church at Colossae was founded. All those 7 churches that we read about in the Revelation, all of them were founded. And the Bible says that at this point, this Asia Minor here received a full revelation of the gospel of Christ. That's unbelievable, isn't it? 3 mission trips now Paul's made through Turkey, and he's kind of weaved his way through it. And at this point, Turkey has the gospel. That's unbelievable. And you ask the question, how did that happen? How did Paul get the gospel to that entire region and get that many churches planted? Well, we've been on the first, second, and third missionary journeys, hadn't we? How did he do it? Enduring commitment, wasn't it? Go into a town, step into a synagogue, go to preaching with Jews. They don't like you. They throw you out. Go to the next one. Walk in the synagogue, reason with the Jews. They don't like you. They throw you out. Go to the next one. Go in that synagogue. They love you there. They're listening to you. But Jews from the last town come and run you out and throw you off. Go to the next one. And man, that's what he did. over and over, stone me, whip me, put me in prison, mock me. It did not matter. Paul was faithful over and over and over and over and over. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Man, just a continual faithful commitment. And at this point, his faithfulness is paid off because in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, all of Asia has heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's phenomenal. All of a sudden, we begin to understand again what he said in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You can't underestimate the importance of preaching. If you want the word of God to spread, if you want it to touch lives, somebody has to preach it. That just has to happen. Now, it'd be great, you could say, well, you're the preacher. Well, that's true. If you can get everybody to come and sit in here, I'll preach to them. The only time we get most of those people to come is during funerals. And when every time I preach to them during funerals, I end up getting all this list of hate emails about how uncompassionate I am that I would dare bring Jesus into a funeral. So I don't get a lot of support out of that. Now, I can go out in the community same as you can, but I'm one guy. And I don't mind telling you, people act different around a preacher than they act around you. I know, because if I go somewhere where they don't know I'm a preacher, oh my gosh, I'm usually shocked at the way they talk and act. But I can go up around here and they'll know I'm a preacher. And it's amazing how friendly and clean. I mean, it's Pleasantville when I'm around. So I'm just telling you, only so much this one preacher can do. It's going to take us all if we really want Spur to get the gospel. You got to start preaching to people. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. God's word is going to spread. It's going to take that faithful commitment to continue to preach it over and over and over. Paul had this. There's no substitute for it. That's why the word of God spreads. So it spreads through enduring commitment. Let me tell you how else the word of God spreads, and this is where God takes over. It spreads through exclusive capability. Exclusive capability. Look at 11 through 17. One of my favorite stories to read. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Can you picture here in your mind a demon running from a Kleenex? That's what's taking place here. Ah, he's got a hanky! You know what I mean? That's kind of the idea here. Running from Paul's Kleenexes. It says in verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and in the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So here's Paul now preaching the word of God, and God now is bearing testimony to what Paul said. He's doing that through miraculous signs and wonders, and this is not uncommon in their days. This is what the Lord did for Jesus as well. Remember John 5? The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now let me help you wrap your mind around this, because we live in a day where people are fascinated with just such mystical type things. I've even received in the mail before, maybe you have. I received in the mail from a lady named Marilyn Hickey one time a little star cloth that I was supposed to stick in an envelope and I think put it over my door jamb or stick it to my forehead, I don't remember. Request what things I wanted onto this cloth star and mail it back to her, and then, you know, watch the mailbox. It's a done deal. It's coming. I mean, it was based on this. Look, what happened here was God being extra gracious to a mystical people. This was not the ordinance of God that anywhere God commanded for the apostles to start sending their handkerchiefs and scarves out to people. That was not the command. What you have here is God being just kind of compassionate and agreeable to a mystical people who were stuck in this kind of rut. But listen, It's not necessarily the norm that God always worked these miracles. If you read throughout the scriptures, you'll find three main phases when God worked a lot of miracles. And it always came at periods when God was revealing his word. First big miracle worker in the Bible, Moses. What did Moses bring? The law, right? Next time we see people working miracles, it wasn't Joshua. We did have that one incident when the sun stood still. God did that as they were taking the land. I mean, and there's still times when God moves, but I'm talking about just really massive groups of miracles taking place. The first was Moses. Then we don't really get any for a while until who starts doing them? Man that rests in camel skin, remember? Elijah, they're working miracles like crazy. What'd they bring? The prophets. And then you don't see a lot again. I mean, Jeremiah working any miracles, Ezekiel, Isaiah. I mean, you see the providence hand of God, but not miracles like that. And then we don't have miracles again for this long section of time until who shows up? Jesus and the apostles. And what are we getting there? The New Testament. This is when miracles would show up, when God was validating his message. So when God was introducing a new section of his word, he would validate those messengers with miraculous sign. And not just the occasional miracle which God did throughout scripture, but I'm talking about just that, you know, bombardment of sign after sign after sign after sign. God did that anytime the word was being presented. And that's exactly what happens with Paul. He's an apostle bringing about the New Testament, and God is validating his message. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Those are called the signs of an apostle. If you want to go even further in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews refers to those types of miracles in the past tense. Hebrews 2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." God testified with those who heard the message of the Lord. That's what he's saying. God used miracles for them. We have now the more sure word that even Peter would talk about later in his ministry. But what I want you to understand here is that God's word was working, God's word was being validated, and God was doing it. Now, in Paul's day, God validated that obviously by miracles. In fact, he calls it extraordinary miracles. Paul was basically an unhindered individual. He could do whatever he wanted, to the effect that they could steal his napkin after dinner, take it to a demon-possessed person, and the demon would run. And that is miraculous stuff. God is accomplishing great things. In our day, it may not be miracles, but the Word of God still has the same power. It still gets inside the heart. It still convicts the soul. It still testifies to itself. Don't think that because that's not happening today that God's Word still does not penetrate, because it does. But what I want you to see mostly is that the power that God's Word has is only exclusive to God's Word. Only God can do it. Because you see what happens in verse 13? There's some Jewish exorcists. They say they are the seven sons of Sceva. Now, Sceva is supposedly a Jewish chief priest. The only problem is there is no record in Jewish history of any chief priest ever being named Sceva, so he's probably a fraud. He's probably a guy that's just taken the name upon himself because it's good for business. Not so different from Simon Magnus. Remember Simon the magician who wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit so that he could grow his little magician show? That's what these guys are doing. And now they see that while they have tried with their incantations and spells and whatever to cast out demons, they have recognized that this Paul has got a unique new way. And they have listened to Paul enough to know that Paul does what he does in the name of Jesus. So let's build our business. You boys go out there and use this Jesus. They said, "We don't know who he is." Well, just go tell them it's the Jesus Paul preaches. Surely the demons will know who he is. And so that's what they do. They go up to this guy and say, "We tell you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. Get out." And can't you? I can almost hear. I wish I had a good demon voice. I'd do that verse in a demon voice. You know about Jesus, and I've heard about Paul. But I can imagine him saying, "But who do you think you are?" You know, I mean, pipsqueak. And it says that that man jumped on all seven of them, subdued them, and they went out of that house bleeding and naked. I promise you, they didn't adjure anybody in the name of the Jesus Paul preaches again, okay? This guy jumped on them and subdued them because they didn't have the same power. That power was exclusive to the Word of God. It's not manipulated. It's not some magic trick. It's not something conjured up. Only God's Word could accomplish what God's Word accomplished. It has exclusive capability. I was reading this week and praying about some stuff, about a different issue, but this was a passage God gave to me, and I really liked it. Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. There is a massive difference between our God and every other God. Amen? Massive difference. And there is a massive difference between the word of our God and the word of every other God. Amen? I mean, our God's word has exclusive capability. You do not have to fear the Book of Mormon. You do not have to fear the Quran. You don't have to worry about these things being read and what it might accomplish. Look, their gods are not real. These are the words of man. They have the same amount of power as the Reader's Digest, okay? But God's word is powered. It is spiritually appraised. It is read to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And he can grab a hold of the heart, grab a verse, shove it in your face, and say, deal with this one. Can he? I mean, he does it to me all the time. Deal with this one. That's what he does. It's exclusive power. In fact, turn to Jeremiah. Great passage. You can just tuck this one away as one of those feel-good reads. Jeremiah chapter 10. God is actually telling his people, you don't have to be afraid of all these other so-called gods. I know we don't see the controversy much anymore. You do see it a little bit here and there. But the controversy when we had about taking the Ten Commandments down off of courthouses and out of schools, that controversy's kind of passed us by now because most people have let it go. But during the day, I can remember there was an incident. I don't remember where it was, somewhere in Clay County where I grew up, and they were wanting to pull the Ten Commandments down. And some Christian radio host, he was a Christian radio guy, he gets on and says, well, I think we better go ahead and let them take the Ten Commandments down. I mean, after all, you wouldn't want them putting up the Koran in the courthouse lawn, would you? Well, the answer is no, but I don't want the Koran up, but don't act like I would rather have the Ten Commandments standing next to the Koran than neither of either, because it's not like the Koran has any power. It's not like it's going to do anything to affect people's lives. Like, if it's standing there, oh no, it's going to cause some... Look, the world's already headed to heck in a handbasket, right? I mean, we're already decaying as fast as we can decay. It's not like the Koran's going to speed things up, but you put the Word of God in it, it might change something. But listen to what Jeremiah says in verse 1, chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Now, do you want me to tell you what they have right there? Just by reading that description, they cut wood from the forest, the work of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't totter. You know what that is? It's a Christmas tree. That's about the basic of what their gods are. It's got the power of a Christmas tree. They cut it down, they nailed it up so it wouldn't fall over, and they draped gold and silver on it. That's what it is. He says, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. I mean, they can't help you. They can't hurt you. Don't worry about them. Verse 6, there's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they're altogether stupid and foolish, and their disciple in their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. In his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. I mean, what a statement. Why get riled up? Why get worried? There's nothing to fear in those guys. You see that God is exclusive in what he does. And this is one of the things that makes God's word so important. It has exclusive power. I can go out into the world, and teachers try this nonstop. I don't know how many books that Paula Fincher read to her kids in her 87 years as a second grade teacher. I mean, book after book after book after book she read to kids, and none of them changed their life. You know, entertain them, sure. Get them quiet for a little while, yeah. Maybe give them an interest in reading, maybe. But nothing like reading the Word of God to a kid changes its life, right? I mean, I can go out and read encyclopedias to people all over the place, and I won't change anybody. But you go out and preach the Word of God, and it's amazing how it gets inside and begins to change people's lives. It has exclusive capability. This is one of the reasons that the Word of God spreads. Only it can do what it does. And notice the result of this. Look at verse 17 again. This became known. This fact that these demonizers here got whipped. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And the result, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. You didn't have to wonder whose word was going to be lifted up, because when God's word was preached, it did what only God's word could do, and people recognized this God is something because his word works. So how does God's word spread? It spreads through enduring commitment. It spreads through exclusive power. Number three, it spreads through evident conversion. 18 and 19, and we love this too. Many also of those who had believed kept coming. I like that, kept coming. Confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now we know what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What we've learned is that God's word changes lives, doesn't it? It will change you. It will make you a new person. It will change what you were into what you have become, and it will change what you are into what you need to be. That's what God's word does. It has a changing effect in our life. And it did with these guys. These guys had magic practices. They were sorcerers, you know, potions and witchcraft and who knows what all they were doing. It's all demonic, every bit of it, but that's what they were doing. But they were bringing their magic books and all of this stuff together, and they're burning it in the sight of everyone. Now, let me go a little further here. I had a conversation with a person at one point when there was a lady who had gotten saved who had basically self-proclaimed herself to be a witch and had all kinds of books and spells and you name it all. It's all demonic stuff, but she had all of this kind of stuff. And this person was telling me all about it and the necessity of, oh, don't store it here and don't put it here. It's got to be burned and it's got to be this. And their statement was, you know, the Bible tells us to burn it. Well, can I clarify for you? The Bible did not tell them to burn this. They burned it because they were sick of it. When I got saved, I had a whole stack of country and western CDs that I did not want anymore because I had a new life in Christ, and I went and threw them in the dumpster. Because the word of the Lord said throw them in the dumpster? No, because I didn't want them anymore, and so I threw them in the dumpster. That's the idea here. If it was a matter of you've got to dispose of them in certain ways, all that does is invoke fear that there must be some kind of power here. There's not. We just dealt with that, didn't we? The power of God is so much greater than the power that they had. They're bringing all their books and they're burning it because they're making a public declaration that this stuff is junk, this stuff is powerless, this stuff won't help you, and they're burning it all. And it is quite a financial sacrifice. Do you see that? They added it up. I don't know. This had to have been the first Baptist in the Bible because he's the one doing the tally on how much money this is all worth. And so he comes up and says, well, I've tallied up this number of books and it's tallied at 50,000. Pieces of silver. That's 50,000 days' wages for a common laborer. That's a lot of money right there in books that they are burning of all this magic junk. The reason? Because they were new people. Their heart had been changed. They didn't need this stuff anymore. We understand this about the Word of God. It changes lives. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he was trying to defend his ministry. 2 Corinthians 3, he said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter. Written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul said, if I want to defend my ministry, I don't get people to write letters for me to say, oh, he really is a good preacher. If I want to defend my ministry, I just tell them, come sit in my church, listen to my people, hang out with them at the Dairy Queen. You'll find out if I'm real or not. They're my letter. They're what I am. We only reproduce what we are. That's what he's saying. Look at them. They're my letter. They'll tell you that the Word of God transformed their life. I like the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, for the Word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. How? Well, look, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I mean, that's the Word of God proclaimed in your changed life. Even Paul himself, when he was saved in Galatians 1, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. This is the changed life. And that's how the word of God spreads. You enduringly preach it. Then God's word does what only God's word can do. And when it begins to change lives, guess what happens? People pay attention. There's something to this. Lives are really being changed. That word does something to people's life, and it begins to spread, which is the effect in verse 20. So, the effect, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Because people could see. It all started with Paul being enduring and committed, and then God's word did what only it could do, and people's lives were being changed, and it's a cycle that began to reproduce itself. Now, I can tell you where the problem comes in church. When we want some quick fix, we want some easy path, you know, say, well, I don't really want to devote myself to knowing the book well enough to go out and witness. I don't really want that. Is there really some easier way, you know? I mean, that's really what we're always after, something easier, something maybe I can just put in the mail, just mail to them. You know, something I can do that's a little less effort. And we just don't want to do the discipline, and we just don't want to do the work to learn the word and preach the word and defend the word and basically explain the word. And so we never get the word to people. And when the word doesn't come to people, they never see the power of the word. They never get the changed life. And it's no wonder we get stuck in a rut. Now, if you start preaching the word, am I telling you you're going to get instant gratification? No. No, you won't. I've been going at this 14, 15 years. Now, I'll tell you, there is extreme gratification at times. I'll tell you right now, I'm so proud of Colette Goodall. It's not even funny. Just go up when this is over and hug her, and you don't even have to know why, okay? But tonight, I saw the Word of God work in Colette, and it was one of those, yeah. You know, I mean, Lord knows I endured enough with her over the last 8 or 9 years. So, I mean, I was sure thankful to see God's Word begin to work in her, but that's a good thing. There are times of extreme gratification, okay? It's not always quick, but you have to just continue to go, continue to push, let God's word work, let it change lives, and then God's word begins to testify for itself. And that's the beauty of how it works. So, church, I want you to understand, if we want the church to grow, if we want the kingdom to grow, if we want this place to be all that God would intend for it to be, there is an agent by which Christ grows his church. It's never changed. It's never been tricky. That agent has always been his word. The question is whether or not you and I will be committed enough to the Word to make sure it gets out. That I'll learn it, that you'll learn it, that we'll study it, that we'll dig into it, that we'll preach it, that we'll teach it, that we'll defend it. That's always been the secret. It's never been tricky. It's never been hard. Take what I've told you and tell it to them. And we do that, and that's when God begins to take that power of the gospel and begins to use it to change lives and do things that we never even thought possible, like an entire continent coming to know Christ, or not coming to know, but being infatuated with the gospel. That's unbelievable. God's word did that. That's what you and I have to have, that kind of commitment. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we thank you, Lord, for your greatness and your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, that you've not left us here to our own devices, thank goodness. Lord, because I know I'm certainly not smart enough to do any of this. I'm thankful for your word that is the perfect answer to every dilemma. I'm thankful for your word that is the power for salvation. I'm thank you that your word never returns to you void, that it always restores, always convicts, always guides, always glorifies, always directs, is always true. Thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would burn in our hearts a passion for them, to learn them, to know them, to know, Lord, not just what we believe, but why we believe it. That, Lord God, when we stand and we talk to these people who do not know you and they have their honest questions, maybe even perversions that they've been taught, that we'll be able to tell them why what they believe is wrong. While what they believe is not scriptural, and we'll be able to defend the truth and to speak the truth. Lord God, give us the strength and the conviction to do this. And Father, let us see your word work in ways that we never even imagined. We want to see the lost saved. We want to see the church grow the right way. And we ask you to work in us and through us to accomplish this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.